So as most of you know, we had a week of prayer this past week, Monday to Friday, and we put aside 1 hour for congregational intercession and supplication. I think we had a good time. The needs always outweigh the time that we have to pray. And so if you'd permit me just a little bit of leeway in the sermonic time, I'd like to pray for the ministries that we are going to engage in that are targeted at our young people. Impact, as you heard, very exuberantly announced by Ronnie, will be starting this Friday. We are asking your assistance to please help with the promotion of this regular event. So put a package or a pamphlet in a letterbox close by to you. We'd appreciate it. But also in a few weeks' time, you know, last year we just got here in January, of course, and our theme for the year of last year, which was a personal ministry ideal, was the acronym HAT, HAT, and the H stood for honor the past, the A stood for adjust to the present, and the T stood for train for the future. Now, HAT never really stops. You don't stop wearing that hat, but the intensity of it gets less and less the longer the new person is there. And so this year, we want to add to the intensity of our youth ministries. And so we never had a teenage program last year, and we're looking to start one this year. And that's the purpose of us meeting in 2 weeks' time. You'll remember in December, just before Christmas, we asked you to stay behind to inform you that we are looking for someone, and we have, in our estimation, think we found someone. And we will present that name to you and who the person is and so forth in 2 weeks' time. As soon as you give us the go-ahead at the okay, we launch our senior youth. We call it Pulse. And we're going to need you to help us pray into that as well. So won't you bow your head, close your eyes, and just join me as we intercede for these focuses and ministries. Father, we bless you. We come before you in Jesus' name. And we know that you always had young people, dear Lord Father, in your vision and in your heart. We thank you, dear Lord Father, that you yourself as a young person, dear Lord, you stood for Jehovah. You stood for truth. And you were unashamed, dear Lord Father, in your expressing of relationship and knowledge to that end. I thank you, dear Lord Father, that you desire the same for our teenagers and preteens and little toddlers, dear Lord. So I pray for our Sunday school teachers and our Sunday school adherents. I pray, dear Lord Father, for all those who come to Impact and the team that leads that ministry. I pray, dear Lord Father, for the soon-to-be-launched Senior Youth Pulse Ministry. And I ask, dear Lord Father, your blessing to rest upon all of this. Father, I do pray, dear Lord, that you make us impactful, effective, dear Lord, to the end of discipling our youngsters. And I pray that as we prepare the next generation to take over the baton from us in terms of church leadership, I pray, dear Lord Father, that you would smile upon all our efforts. I pray that this church would be not only be youth-friendly, but that we would be, dear Lord Father, youth-welcoming. And I pray, dear God Father, that as we navigate these uncharted waters, it's becoming more and more difficult, Lord, to work with young people. I pray that you give us wisdom, insight, and understanding. For your glory we pray. Amen. And then also, we are going to need a team. One person came to speak to me last year, to say he would be available to assist with the Pulse Senior Youth Ministry. But if there's anyone else, we'd like to put a team together in the same way you put a team together for Impact. And if you are able to assist in any shape, form, or manner, please do come and speak to me afterwards. So the series on prayer is done. It was a two-week series. It was entitled Hard Knees. And the idea was that prayer needs to be central to our spiritual disciplines and our spiritual expressions. This week I start a new series. And the series is called the Sycamore Sermon Series. There's only one passage in the Bible where the sycamore tree is so prevalent and so central to the story. That's the story of Zacchaeus. It's found in Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. And if you turn with me over there, please allow me to read it on your behalf. It reads as follows, Luke 19, first 10 verses. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." May God add a blessing to the public reading and exposition of His word. Now, all of you know the story of Zacchaeus climbing in the sycamore tree. When I was a youngster in Sunday school, we even sang a song to that end. It's one of the more popular Bible stories in the New Testament. For the next 2 weeks, maybe even 3 weeks, I would like to share with you some eternal truths that can assist you in your own journey of discipleship. And the first point that I'd like to share with you, I've got a few this morning, and they all start with S's. The first one is your story. Everyone's got a narrative. Excuse me. Everyone's got a story. Everybody has got some type of motivation, some type of crisis, and everybody's working towards some type of goal or conclusion. It makes up, hopefully, for riveting stuff. You've got a story, not just to tell, you've got a story to live. And before you can tell the story, you've got to live the story. There's a measure of experience that goes with being able to tell your story. Of course, if you were to cast your vision ahead, prophesy a story that did not happen yet, you'd fall firmly into the land of strategy, of forecasting, of vision casting. I'm not talking about that story yet. I want you to examine the story of your life. Find out what the motivations are that keep you ticking over. What is it that forms the basis for doing what you do? What are the crises that you face? And you'll notice that all of this comes into play in the story in a moment. But you've got motivation. Some of those motivations are things that have come from higher purposes. You have been enlightened through discipleship, training, exposure to a higher form of thinking. Hopefully it's logos, it's Jesus thinking. And some of you have adopted or inherited motivations that you absolutely know nothing of. You've never interrogated your motivations. You've never asked yourself and investigated, why am I the way I am? Why do I do the things that I do? It might not change what you do, but it will certainly bring greater clarity and greater functioning in the world that is you. The second thing I'd like you to examine and interrogate just informally while you sit under this teaching is to consider the crises in your life. And let me just say this, first and foremost, sometimes, just like Zacchaeus, as you'll find in a few moments, the crises that you think are crises are not crises. The problems that you think you need to solve are not the problems that you need to solve. The course that you are on, thinking that this is the course that will be the least resistant to trouble, or the most resistant to trouble rather, sometimes is not the course that you need to be on. So first define what a true crisis is. Secondly, you need to know what fight you are in. Because the type of battle that you are in will determine, number one, the type of training that you engage in for that battle. Secondly, the type of battle that you are in will determine the type of equipment that you use for that battle. So let me give you an example. I'm a fight fan. At the course of my life, gone slightly different. I would have loved to have been a boxer. My face would have looked probably very different by now. But that was always a young dream of mine when I was a teenager. But there was a big fight almost 2 years ago now between Conor McGregor, who is a MMA fighter, multi-disciplined fighter, and the boxer with now the greatest boxing record ever in history, Floyd Mayweather. Not a big fan of Floyd. Don't think he's a very decent human being outside of his talent for boxing. But Floyd was certainly the better proponent of boxing. And it took him, I think, 8 rounds to defeat Conor McGregor. You see, Conor McGregor came from a fight scenario where nothing lasts more than 15 minutes. And most of the battles don't go the distance. Most of the battles end within the second round, if that. And so he wasn't used to going 12 rounds of 3 minutes each. And so all Floyd did was, understanding that this is a battle that he's never fought before, all he did was avoid the punches and wait till the latter rounds where Conor will probably be exhausted because he truly doesn't know what fight he is really in. Before that fight, Conor was speaking about how he's going to knock Floyd out in the second round. And he tried, never came close, but he expended all his energy. You see, your crisis, your problem isn't always the crisis that you think. The opponent that you are fighting isn't always the opponent that you should be fighting. The ring or the modality of combat isn't always what you think it is. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, listen, the fight that you are in is not about flesh and blood. You are Conor McGregor, thinking you're in a multi-disciplined MMA fight, 3 rounds, 5 minutes each. But you've got an enemy who knows this is a long-distance battle. I don't mind losing the first and the second rounds. I just need to outlast you because you're going to get tired. Your commitment to Jesus is going to wane. Your weakness at some point will be exposed. And that's where I, Floyd, Satan, Money Mayweather, I strike. Know your motivation. Know your crisis. Know your fight. Your story, no matter how impressive, is always subservient to the story of Jesus. You and I are called to play second fiddle to Jesus. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. You see, this is Jesus' story. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and the crux of the Christian story is about to happen. This is Jesus' journey, Jesus' narrative, Jesus' agenda. And on the way there, there happens to be a man, many of them, but this man's name is Zacchaeus. And he's a chief tax collector. He's a customs official that has deep pockets and has a hand that he shakes the Roman oppressors with. He was not only wealthy, but he was also on the outskirts of Jewish society, both religiously and politically. But this man, his story, as important as it is for your discipleship and mine this morning, I want you to understand it is subservient. Some of us think that we are the center of the Christian universe, that God exists to simply bless me, and get me out of trouble and promote me. And we speak and declare words that says your blessing is on its way. And I'm sure it is. And we speak words and declare that promotion is on its way. And I trust that it is. I pray that for every single one of you. But you see, your crisis, your promotion, your trouble, your issue, subservient to the agenda of Jesus. I need you to understand that, because that is the basis for our relationship to Him. You cannot come to Jesus thinking that Jesus is there to serve you. You cannot even get into ministry thinking that you are going to be the center of that ministry. You don't save no one. I don't save no one either. So we've made an appeal for Pulse and for Impact, Pulse specifically. But I want you to understand that if you were to come with 1 million rand's worth of resources, if you were the greatest youth worker since the beginning of time, if you had so much charisma that young people just are drawn to you in droves, you are not the center of that ministry. Every story, every motivation, and every crisis and conclusion is subservient to the purposes and the agenda of God. Secondly, I want to say that, quoting Michael Hood, who wrote a biography on Shakespeare, this is the most famous line of his introduction. He says, "The tale of someone's life begins before they are born." In other words, what he's saying is that Shakespeare's life and the course thereof and the writings that he came up with, great as they are, a lot of that was predetermined by the context which he found himself in. He was driven to a particular success. And for those of you who have studied Shakespeare, you might know that that's a major theme in all of his work. Destiny. Context that is predisposed to you either succeeding or failing. But Michael Hood gets it right, even theologically so, that every single one of us, your story, our story, started long before we were born. Jehovah says, "Before you were born, I knew you. Before the foundations of the earth were formed, I knew you. And I had a plan for you." And so I want you to understand that your story sits firmly, especially as a believer, within the seat of God's sovereign plan. And that's not something to scoff at. It's something to settle yourself in. You can be centered and stabilized by the fact that Jesus knows your story. Whatever crisis you are going through right now, Jesus knows. Whatever issue you are facing tomorrow at work, Jesus knows. Whatever trouble familiarly you are going through right now, or relationally you are going through right now, Jesus knows. So you can settle in your spirit, in your heart, in your demeanor, in your face, in your mentality, in your logic, Jesus knows. Your story is subservient to the story of Jesus. Your story starts before you were born. And listen to Julian Barnes in his book, The Only Story. He says this: "Most of us have only one story to tell. I don't mean that only one thing happens to us in our lives. There are countless events which we turn into countless stories. But there's only one that matters, only one finally worth telling." Zacchaeus came to this conclusion. Now, let me give you an artistic, dramatized version of Zacchaeus' storytelling. Think, some of you can remember from years ago, there was a storytelling Afrikaans program on TV. My father would never miss it. It is the platform upon which Tola van der Merwe became quite famous, but he was a guest. He wasn't even the anchor of the show. It was called Spies en Plessis. Do you remember that? I don't think there was an English equivalent of that type of storytelling program on TV. But I was imagining that Zacchaeus was sitting around with a few other tax collectors who were all in the same boat, and they're sharing their stories. Let me give you a few examples. I won't tell you the stories because this is all made up. But Zacchaeus is sitting there, and Shlomo over there is also a tax collector, and telling him, listen, do you know how I fooled this one business to paying triple the custom rate that they should pay? I mean, man, it was so funny to see the look on his face when he realized that this is the amount of money that he could pay. Well, you know what I did. I took the money, gave it to the Romans, and 2/3 of that haul was for me. And, well, we're sitting here, guys, drinks and supper on me. Zacchaeus then responds and says, whoa, I've got a better story for you. 3 times? I charged them 4 times more. These guys didn't even have a clue that I was robbing them. Look on their faces, absolutely nothing. They were as innocent and as trusting as lost sheep. And the stories go. They've got all these stories to tell, all these experiences. And I appreciate a good story like anybody else. I often tell my children when they get hurt, or something extraordinary happens that's usually negative, and they complain. I said, well, at least you've got a cool story to tell. You have plenty of stories in your life, and tell your stories. Write your stories down. Become an author. Share them on the social networking platforms that we have. But the point is, your story must be reduced to one. Jesus. Zacchaeus came to that place in his life where sitting with other like-minded individuals where they could cut the cheese, have a glass of wine together, share their stories, probably a little exaggerated, where he realized that's not enough. This story of mine, these contextual stories of my experience of mine are not enough to satisfy this void in my soul. Some of you might have great stories. Wonderful stories, stories that can really take our imaginations and our visions elsewhere, give us a new vision of this world, but none of your stories can match up to the story that Jesus is writing in your life right now. And if you are oblivious to the story of God in your life, I want you to understand that you will be nameless. You see, Zacchaeus understood this at the end of his encounter with Jesus. Zacchaeus's name, the moment he repented, the moment Jesus proclaims that salvation has come to this man and to this house, Zacchaeus's name was supernaturally with that great ink and feather written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it was recorded there for eternity. His story became one of millions of other stories through the generations. And the only story that Jehovah God, our Father, would be interested when you stand before Him at the great white throne is not what you shared on Spice and Plessy. It's not the fantastical stories of how you fooled people, or how you escaped the jaws of a lion, or the grip of a bear, or the bullet of a gangster. No matter how fantastical your story, if your story does not begin, is not sustained, if it doesn't end with Jesus, your story doesn't matter. In fact, the story of your life gets erased. Facebook will no longer exist. Instagram will be put away. All the other platforms, WhatsApp, will not work in the age to come. There'll be no recording of your significance, lack thereof, impact, or anything else that is related to you if your story is not wrapped up in Jesus. Number one, you have a story. Number two, your story is subservient to Jesus. Number three, your story begins before you were even born. And number four, your story must include the story that Jesus is writing in your life. I'm a little bit tired of writing my own story, being the captain of my own ship, And again, being slightly unfair in the use of that phrase, because that's not what it means. But I'm sick and tired of being in control. Doesn't work for me. When I line my life story up with that of Jesus, things tend to work out a little bit better. And I don't mean there's not persecution, probably increased persecution, but they end up better. There might even be increased departure of loved ones, but my life ends up better. So the first thing is your story, and I've given you 4 points for that. And let's end off today with point number 2, your strategy. Just as a little taster, point number 3 is your support, point number 4 is the scoffers, and point number 5 is your sonship. We'll look into that next week. But you've got a story to tell. Hopefully the biggest part of that story is Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of your life, of your story. Number 2, your strategy. What I love about the story is that it gives us great detail for the strategy of life. The first thing that I'd like to say over here is that the strategy can be broken up into clear steps. And let me break it down for you. But let me just say, listen to verse 2. So a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. This is the first 20 minutes of the movie, setting the scene, defining the characters, even showing their motivation. He wanted to see who Jesus was. That is the key phrase, clause rather, in that passage. He wanted to see who Jesus was. In any strategy, the first point that you have to come to is recognize desire. What is your desire? That's why you've got to examine your story, examine yourself. What is it that drives me? So one of the ways that, you know, we work out what drives people is, where do you spend your time and where do you spend your money? Then you know what your motivations are. If you are spending most of your money on said thing, that is your desire. If you are spending most of your money or most of your time in a certain activity or with a certain person, that is your desire. Might I just add here that there are some men who are more in love with their occupation than they are with their spouses. That's where you spend most of your money. That's where you spend most of your time. You need to reverse that order. But you need to understand what your motivation or your desire is. And so Zacchaeus has an epiphany. But this is a self-epiphany. An epiphany is a vision of God, an encounter with God. He has an epiphany of God working in him. You see, before this, Zacchaeus wasn't too concerned about the divine. He wasn't too worried about what God thought about his unfair practices, about his unethical business practices. He simply wanted to get ahead. He was a short man, maybe suffered from short man syndrome, and he's never ever going to be made to feel insufficient again. He is going to win no matter what. That was his driving force. I can understand that. I'm of average height, not too short, but I'm average. Nothing special about Peter Cornelius. But I always wanted to be the best at whatever I do. So if you're going to do something, do it well, my father used to say. I took that, added steroids, and just blew it completely out of proportion. Doesn't mean you are the best, all right? But your motivation, your drive is to be the best. The problem with that is very soon you realize, number one, you're never going to be the best. There's always someone better. Number 2, that you can't live in competition with enemies that have no name. I mean, let me give you a quick story very quickly. Years ago, when I was a young person in senior youth, there was a man, he's sitting here today to my left, your right, his name is Angelo. And I was like a thin person back then, like really thinner than my son Paul. And we had this wonderful camp. It was a life-changing camp. The Spirit of the God of the Lord ministered to us. God met with his people, young and old. And the fun that we had, out of this world. But we played one game. It was type of like a war game, throw balloons, catch people, try and get to the other side, and there were teams. I wasn't on Angelo's team, but, you know, I was about maybe 20 meters away from the area that I needed to be. I broke free. I got down there, and before I knew it, I feel these Herculean arms around me just pulling me down into the ground. He doesn't know this, but I literally ate dust that day. Because as he dived upon me, and I think he had lead in his pockets as well because it felt very heavy, he got me from behind. I fell flat down, slid a little bit with me as the buffer for him. Not a grain of sand touched him. And I got up there eating sand. It's at that moment that I realized I'm by far not the fastest, the strongest, or the best at this game. And I can apply that to anything else. There's always a better preacher, always a better theologian, always a better pastor, always a better church, always a better husband, always a better father, but I'm not in competition. It's a faceless enemy, and it's a pressure that you live your life with that you don't need to. Rid yourself from that in Jesus' name. What is your motivation? What is your desire? For Zacchaeus, that sense of competition, that small man syndrome, that desire to be the wealthiest, the best, and the most powerful was pushed aside. The Bible doesn't say why. It just says that it happened. I want to tell you this morning that you're going to come to a crisis in your own life. Crisis is a point of decision where you're not going to know why. Jesus was never major for you. It was great to come to church on a Sunday. It was great to be somewhat religious, maybe read the Bible now and again, have a devotion, but Jesus was never central. He wasn't writing your story. Someday, you're going to wake up and the desire for Jesus to be your all in all is going to be there. That doesn't mean that you're there. It just means the desire is there. I love my wife dearly, and I think she loves me dearly. But we both have this agreement that I, for her, cannot replace Jesus. I can't love her the same like Jesus loves her. And if she ever places me above Jesus, our marriage is in trouble. If I ever place her above the place Jesus has, our marriage is in trouble. You're going to have a crisis moment where Jesus will come. Zacchaeus has it, goes through it, and he says, I need to see this Jesus. So the first point in his strategy is recognize desire. The second point in his strategy is acknowledge your shortcomings. I've covered this already, but every single one of us have got points that we excel in, and every single one of us have got issues in which we are terrible in, where we are failures, where we are average or even below, where things don't go according to the way we like them to go. Number one, recognize your desire. Two, acknowledge your shortcomings. Number three, listen to what verse 4 says. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So here's Zacchaeus standing with the crowd. Jesus is off in the distance. He's short, so he can't see them. Or see Jesus and his disciples. He recognizes that he's got shortcomings, quite literally in this case. So what he does is, verse 4 says, he runs ahead to where there is no one, including Jesus. What's the point? Delay your gratification. You see, you don't have to experience every benefit and everything now. Save a little for something that you need. Don't buy it on hire purchase and pay 25% interest. Lay by, wait, and pay zero interest. Save in a special account. Get interest and buy it 4 months down the line, cash. Delay your gratification. Some of us don't understand this. You pray now, and you don't understand that Jesus says, persist in prayer. Travail in prayer. We're the instant coffee, tea bag generation. Simply add hot water and there you've got it. Some of you don't even know that soup is made on a pot with water, vegetables, and stock. You think it comes in a packet. Everything is instant. Zacchaeus knew, got to play the long game. Too many people to get a vision of Jesus. Let me run ahead where there's nothing right now, but 10 minutes down the line, I'm going to have the expensive seats. No one thought to run ahead. He did. Delay your gratification. Last point in his strategy. So let me just recap again. Recognize your desire. Acknowledge your shortcomings. Delay your gratification. And the fourth one is this. Simple. Climb. Climb. Master something. It allows you to see with greater clarity and vision. You see, when you've put the time, the energy, the work, the resources, the money into mastering a particular skill, into understanding something better than someone else does, you almost, in a sense, become an expert. Out of the thousands of people around Jesus, Zacchaeus was not the only one who couldn't see. He's the only one who came up with a plan because he had the desire. He understood his motivations. He delayed his gratification and he ran ahead and climbed. Now, I'm assuming Zacchaeus, being a wealthy man, short man, must have also been on the pudgy side. A sycamore tree can grow quite high, and I'm guessing, you know, maybe it wasn't that easy for him to climb a tree in the shape and condition that he would have been. Most wealthy people back in those days would have been a bit pudgy, by the way. But he did it. And he positioned himself to get a vision of Jesus that changed his life.